All right, we're down to our final two, right? Today and next week. I don't have a final word or a big thunderous statement to make. People have asked me that. What are you going to do for your last couple of sermons? I don't have a big plan or like this big thing to say, like a final word. I just don't. So I'm just going to finish my time here today and Lord willing next week preaching a two-part sermon on one of my all-time favorite stories in the whole Bible. It's a favorite. It's a good story. I like it. It's a compelling story, but it's a story that has changed my life quite literally multiple times. At different points in my life, I've been different characters in this story, and at different points in my life, God has used this story to literally change my life. And so I would like to preach on this story for the next 2 weeks, if I may. It's often referred to as the story of the prodigal son. I think that's a bad title for this story. I think a better title would be the story of the loving father. The dad is the main character of the story, not the son. The dad is the main character of this story. This is a story about a very, very loving father. When I read the story right now, if you haven't read it recently, what you'll notice is that there are two groups of people listening to this story when Jesus tells it. I know we always think of Jesus like we read a story that Jesus tells and we think, well, he told it to me, he's talking to me, and he is. But there was always a context, this was real life and he was speaking to real people. And in this case, Luke goes out of his way to tell us there were two distinct groups of people that were both there and listening to this story. There is a group of tax collectors and sinners. And there is also a group of Pharisees and scribes listening. Those are two different groups. The tax collectors and sinners, we'll call them the sinner group. They're sinners and they know it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're the we think we're really holy group, right? We think we do all the right things group. We think we're better than everybody else group. Both those groups were there. And both those groups were listening to the story that Jesus told. And you know what? Both those groups are represented in this story. It's why he told it. And if you don't know that, you're missing the whole point of the story. So this morning, what we're going to do is focus on the younger son, the prodigal son. He's the one that corresponds with team sinner, right? He's the one that explicitly, blatantly sins, and he knows it. The sinners and the tax collectors, they are blatantly sinners and they know it. That's the group that is represented by the younger son. There is also an older son in the story. He often gets conveniently overlooked, but he's a big part of the story too. He represents the we think we're holier than everybody else people. He represents the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll talk about him next week. But this week, we talk about the younger son, the prodigal son, the rebel who knows he's a rebel, the sinner who puts his sin on public display. I invite you to turn to the story. It's in Luke in chapter 15. It starts in verse 11, and so I'll start there. But I'm going to stop after verse 24, because after verse 24, you'll notice the next verse, 25, starts with the words, now his older son was in the field, right? So we're shifting in verse 25 over to the older son, and we'll get there next week. So, Luke 15, and starting in verse 11. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. And this is the word of the Lord. And the grass withers, and the flower fades, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, please help us to understand this story that your son told. Lord, please help us to see ourselves in this story wherever we fall. And please shape us by the power of your word, through the presence of your spirit. Please shape us. Amen. All right, so these two brothers, the elder and the younger, actually represent two different ways of being alienated from God. Both alienated from God, but in different ways. The younger brother is alienated from the father through a willfully, blatantly, publicly rebellious and sinful life. It's on display. The elder brother is alienated from God through a cold-hearted, duty-bound, self-righteous obedience. He does the right thing all the time, and that causes him to be alienated from God, believe it or not. As I mentioned, this morning we focus on the younger son. Next week, Lord willing, the elder brother. If I could summarize the message for today, it's this. God loves us more than we even dare to hope. That's the message. If you got that, if you heard it, if you absorbed it, if you believe it, you got it. God loves us. God loves you, Christian, even more than you dare to hope. Do you think God loves you a lot? He loves you more than that, more than you can even believe. That's the message. I understand that most of us instinctively feel that, feel like God. No one's just blown away. I'm not seeing anybody that's just blown away because I said God loves you, right? We understand that instinctively. There's so much evidence for God's love, right? Through the good gifts of creation, through the eternity that he's put in our hearts. Even most children have just an innate sense that God exists and he loves them. But we also instinctively, as fallen human beings, we instinctively feel like there are limits to that, right? There's a threshold. Yeah, God loves us, but after a certain point, if we continue to break his rules, he's going to get fed up with us. He's going to get upset. He's going to write us off, right? This story that Jesus told serves as an illustration, a reminder of the depth and breadth and height of God's love. It's infinite. It's inexhaustible. It doesn't ever come to an end. It doesn't ever run out. It is not a finite resource. His love for us is greater than we could ever dare to hope. In fact, it is scandalous, it is ridiculous how much God loves us. He shouldn't love us. I'm just saying it. He shouldn't love us like that, honestly. And yet he does. All right, so there's 3 points to this sermon, and each point has 3 sub-points, okay? I get it. That's a total of 9 points. That's way more points than a good sermon should have. But I make no claims that this is a good sermon. It's just a sermon. And this is what I came up with, and these are the number of points I got. So here we go. I don't think it's going to be any longer than normal. The three big headings, the three main points, here's the structure. Sin, repentance, forgiveness. That is the plot line of this story. In some ways, that is the plot line of life. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, at least the Christian life. Okay, so point one with 3 sub-points, sin. Sub-point one, sin is rejecting God. Let's just call it what it is. Sin is rejecting God. Here's a basic and profound truth that we sometimes forget. You cannot sin and stay near to God at the same time. You can't. You can't do it. In order to sin, you have to move away from God. Okay? Sin is a choice. Sin is a declaration. What am I declaring when I sin? I'm declaring that I prefer sin over God. That is my declaration to the world when I sin. This is what the younger brother chooses, right? This is the story. He was supposed to get the inheritance when his father died. That's how the rules work. Instead, he comes to his father and says, give me the share of the property that's coming to me. Give it to me now. I want it now. Now think about what he's saying when he does that. He's saying, Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you are dead to me right now. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? I'm going to live my life right now as if you're already dead. Give me my inheritance now. And the father divides up the property and does it. Now, that would have probably meant giving this younger son about one-third of his land, since the elder son was supposed to get a double portion. You can like that or not, but that's how it worked in that culture. So we're told that the son then gathers all that he has, his third, and takes a journey into a far country. That means the son sold the land. That would have been a huge loss to the family. I don't think that this is a crowd where I need to spend much time talking about how important farmland is. Farmland to a family, to a family's financial well-being, generation after generation. Farmland matters. What a deep and lasting loss it is for a family to lose good farmland. What had taken generations to accumulate was sold in a matter of days, and the son took all the money from the sale and left town. Think about that. Think about how you would feel towards that son if you were the father. For the son to make this demand of the father is for him to just show absolute contempt for the father. It's to say, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you, except I just want to receive your money. So then give it to me, and then I'm gone. The father would have been left publicly humiliated. There's no way to keep that secret. And brokenhearted relationally. That's the picture of sin that Jesus is giving to us. I want us to feel that. That's what sin looks like. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. Sin is to express utter contempt for God. It is to turn to God and say, I hate you. I hate your law. I want the gifts. I want the pleasures of life, but I want nothing to do with you. And I know what I need better than you know what I need, so give me what I need. This is why sin is such a big deal. To sin is to explicitly reject God and to hold him in contempt. Sin is turning to God and saying, God, you're dead to me. Just like this son did. Now, the father could have responded to this in any number of ways. His hands are not tied. A typical Middle Eastern father would have just simply kicked the boy out of the family. You're done. You're gone. See ya. But this father gives the son what he asked for and lets him walk away. He let him walk away. But he never stopped loving him. Even after all that, even after all the disrespect, all the contempt, all the I hate you, I'm treating you like you're dead, he lets him go, but he never stops loving. That's point number one about sin. Sin is the rejection, explicit rejection of God. Point number two, sin is not liberating. Don't be fooled. Sin is not liberating. It might feel liberating at first, but sin is the liberation of jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. Right? That's liberating for like 30 seconds, and then it's not. That's the liberation that sin provides. It's false freedom. It gives the illusion that we are in control. It might even give the illusion that we are enjoying life. But it is a mirage, and sooner or later it disappears, and eventually you realize what you thought was freedom, actually, that was chains. Now, that might be obvious with certain sins, like addiction. Everyone knows that to be physically addicted to alcohol or drugs or whatever is to be in chains and that you're no longer in control of your life. All right, but not everyone's sin takes the form of a physically addicting substance. Not everyone's sin is so obvious, but sin is sin. Right? Some people's sins are more refined, more respectable, more accepted. Some people make idols of books or education or work or expensive taste or success or power or whatever. Sin takes all sorts of forms, some of which look pretty respectable, but all of which lead down a path to enslavement, not freedom. Sin does not ever liberate, ever, ever. Sin enslaves. That's point two about sin. Point three, sin is self-harm. Sin is self-mutilation that leads to alienation. I know those are big words. Let me try to explain what I mean. What I mean is that all of us, every human you have ever met, is made in the image of God. We're made by God, we're made for God, and we're made like God, in the image of God. All humans, everybody, made to be like Him, made to reflect His glory. Sort of like children who resemble their parents. Children don't ever look exactly like their parents. Children are not identical looking to their parents, but they look like them. They reflect their parents. You see a kid, you kind of get a sense of what the parents probably look like. Right? That's kind of how bearing God's image works. Like, we don't do it perfectly. We don't look like Him perfectly. We don't perfectly reflect God's glory, but we're supposed to look like Him. We're supposed to point to Him. We're supposed to remind people. The way that we look, the way that we act, the way that we speak should remind people of God, should look like God's character. But to sin is to self-mutilate that image in us. It is to say, I don't want to look like my father. I don't want to look like that. I don't want to bear His image. And so we distort the image by sinning. Sin is the spiritual equivalent of people who inflict self-harm on their own bodies, and that is not healthy, that is not good, that is not God's design for us. And that self-mutilation, that self-harm, results in alienation, right? Sin separates us from God. It's like we said a minute ago, to sin... Jesus is giving us a picture of sin in this story. To sin is to do what that younger son did and to walk out that door and to go to a far country, to leave the household. And God lets us go. He doesn't stop loving us, but He lets us go. And so we find ourselves alienated from God because of our sin. That is the human condition. Okay, that's sin as depicted in this story through the character of the younger brother. Sin is rejection of God. Sin is not liberating, it's enslaving. And sin is self-mutilating, it's self-harm. Okay, on to point two, repentance. Repentance, point one of repentance is if in order to repentance to happen, it needs to start with an accurate self-assessment. I got to see myself if I'm going to repent. Everything in the story eventually goes wrong. The younger brother finds himself hitting rock bottom, working on a pig farm, wishing he could eat the food that the pigs were eating. And then in verse 17, it says he came to himself. He came to himself. Right? There was a core there. There was an image of God there waiting. And he came to himself, his real self. In a brief moment of clarity, he was able to accurately assess himself and his decisions, and his situation. And the important thing here, it's not that he realized that he was in a terrible situation. The important thing is that he realized he had done terrible things. That's different. In other words, if you just don't like the consequences of your sin, that's not repentance. If you're just sad because you got caught, that's not repentance. Repentance is recognizing that sin is evil and turning from it, whether you get caught or not. Once the son comes to himself, this son accurately assesses his situation, right? It's not about his lack of money. It's not about his lack of decent clothes to wear. He realizes that he has sinned against his father. The man who loved him more than anything else in the entire world, and that breaks his heart. He feels the weight of his own sin, and that is, of course, the first step towards repentance, is feeling the weight of your own sin. Until you feel the weight of your own sin on your own shoulders, until you're able to call sin evil, your own sin evil, instead of trying to convince yourself, well, it's really not that bad, and I'm really a good guy deep down, you'll never be repentant if you don't get to that point where you see sin for what it is and call it what it is. You might be full of regret because you don't like the consequences, but regret is not repentance. Go to a prison. you will find a bunch of people who are full of regret about what they did. That does not mean that they are repentant for what they have done. Once the son comes to himself, he's filled with repentance. I don't think there would be anything that would have kept him away from home. After that point in the story, nothing is keeping this boy from going back to his father. Like if at this point in the story, someone comes along and says, whoa, you look hungry. Here's some money. Here's a lot of money. Here's $100,000. Why don't you go buy a house and get yourself some food? I don't think at this point in the story, this son is accepting that offer. I don't think he would have said, great, problem solved, now I can eat. Because he now realizes that his problem is bigger than his current circumstances. His problem is that he has sinned against heaven and sinned against his father. His problem is not that he's dirty and eating pig food. His problem is that he has sinned against heaven and against his father. By the way, that's your problem too. And it's my problem as well. It's what's wrong with us. We have sinned against heaven, and we have sinned against our Father. Those are the words that the prodigal son uses. Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your servants. That's the best I can hope for. I do want to come back. I do want to be near you, but I recognize I have forfeit my right to be your son, so could I just come back to serve? Those are words of repentance. That is an accurate self-assessment. Dad, what I have done is horrible. What I have done disqualifies me from ever even being your son anymore. Is he right or is he not right? Is that accurate? Has what he has done disqualified him from being his son anymore? Justice would say yes, would it not? What would be just here? That. And we have to feel the weight of that. Not like play acting, like I know this is what I'm supposed to say, so I'm going to say it, but actually feel the weight of that, of repentance, if we're ever going to experience true repentance. And honestly, too many of us have been too easy on ourselves when it comes to our own sin. I realize that doesn't sound like a gracious thing to say, but it is nonetheless true. In general, I think we don't feel the weight of our sin like we should. We honestly don't think it's that bad or that big of a deal. Some people don't even like me using the word sin. We certainly don't think that sin really warrants the punishment of eternal damnation. But listen, I just want you to think about this. You can disagree with me if you want, but here's a question. If our sin isn't really that bad after all, if we're all pretty good deep down, if our hearts really aren't that evil, what in the world was the cross all about? If sin isn't that bad, then I think it's safe to say that the cross was a major overreaction by God. Because I can't think of anything more horrible than that. The one innocent person that ever lived is tortured and crucified. Either that means sin is the hugest deal that ever happened in the history of the world and we ought to take it absolutely seriously, or God just has no sense of proportion because he way overreacted on this one. It's one of those two. And at least for me and my understanding, I think the cross means that sin is an awfully big deal to God. And we refuse to talk about it at our own peril. If the cross was a fitting punishment for the evil of my sin and your sin, then sin is horrific, all of it, every sin is horrific. Even the little ones, the respectable ones that you do, those are horrific too. And we profane the cross of Christ when we presume to take sin lightly. I'm not talking about me taking your sin lightly, I'm talking about me taking my sin lightly. I'm not supposed to do that. Second, repentance requires accurate self-assessment, but it also requires humility. What I mean by that is generally repentant people, they don't just barge into the throne room of God and act as if God owes them forgiveness, right? God doesn't owe us forgiveness. That is the whole point of grace. Grace is a free gift, it's not owed. People who insist on grace or demand grace are just demonstrating that they have no idea what grace is. By definition, you can't demand grace, it's a gift. A while ago, when I was going through seminary in Chicago, in order to get through and pay tuition, Marco worked in the financial aid office at the seminary where I attended. And oftentimes, like any financial aid office at any school, oftentimes people were late paying their tuition. And so Marco was the one who had to have those uncomfortable, awkward phone calls about if you don't pay your tuition, you're not going to be able to keep going to class. You know the one, you can imagine. Nobody likes to have that conversation. Nobody. And what she found is that one of the standard replies she got was, Christian school, future pastors, what about grace? That's what they wanted to know when they hadn't paid their tuition. What about grace? Now, don't you see how ironic that is? These are seminarians. They should know better. Of all people, they should know that if you think somebody owes you grace, it's not grace. That's the whole thing about grace. You can't demand it. It doesn't work that way. The whole point of grace is that it's not your right to receive. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You can't demand it. It is a free gift, an undeserved, unmerited free gift. And if you think it is your right, you've missed the point, and you don't have it. That's the point. It's a gift that cannot be earned. If the younger brother had come back to the father that day and said, hey, I know I screwed up, but I'm your son, and you pretty much have to take me back whether or not you like it, because that's the deal with dads and sons, he would have been way out of line. Fortunately, that's the opposite of what he said, right? He said, I know you don't have to take me back. In fact, honestly, Dad, you shouldn't take me back. But maybe I could stay as a servant? That takes real humility to say that and to mean it. Not to just say it as a performance, but to say it and to mean it. So anyone who says, God, I guess you have to take me back because I have faith in Jesus, and that's the contract that we signed, right? Signed. That's the deal. You got to take me back. Anyone who does that is way out of line. True repentance comes from genuine humility, which cries out to God, oh my God, I just realized that you actually don't have to accept me, and that you don't owe me anything. And because of my sin, actually, really, you shouldn't accept me. But please have mercy on me, the sinner. That's humility. Third, repentance requires a return. You cannot stay in the far country in rebellion against God and repent at the same time. You have to return to God. You can't mail in your repentance on a postcard. You can't email your repentance to God. You've got to return to God. You've got to draw near to God. You've got to leave the far country of sin and rebellion and come home to the house of the Father, which doesn't mean a sin-free life for the rest of your days, but it does mean that you pursue Him for the rest of your life. You cannot be both repentant and keeping God at a distance at the same time. It's one or the other. Third and final point, forgiveness. Forgiveness, right? Sin, repentance, forgiveness. First point about forgiveness is that God's forgiveness of us is unconditional. It's unconditional. I need to clarify that because there are actually conditions. There are conditions. Like, for example, Jesus had to live a perfect life. Jesus had to die in our place, and He had to rise again from the dead in order for us to experience salvation. Those are conditions that needed to be met. Not met by us, but they needed to be met. And we need to express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts and enables us, but nonetheless, we do need to express faith in Christ. That is a condition of our salvation. No one will be forgiven of their sins apart from faith in Christ. So those are conditions. But what I mean when I say that it's unconditional is that when the Son comes home, the Father does not demand an account of what all he's done and where all he's been. He doesn't say, all right, well, let's see just how bad you've been, and then we'll see if you crossed the line and committed one too many sin, or if you've done something really, really bad. In that sense, the forgiveness is unconditional. It doesn't matter what he's done. You cannot out-sin God's grace. That's something you want to hold on to and maybe put in your pocket and walk around with. I heard that from Richard Sibbes. Not personally, he said it in the 17th century, but it's still true. There is more grace in God than there is sin in you. Believe that. You cannot out-sin God's grace. There are no sins that are so bad that God is unable to forgive them. And in that sense, it is unconditional. Forgiveness is available to all. It does not matter what you have done in the past. And that is good news for big sinners like me. The Father also doesn't say, well, all right, welcome back, but let's wait and see. Let's wait and see if you've really changed, because I've heard this before from you. So I'll take it back, but I'll take it back on probation. And then we'll see if you really cleaned yourself up or not. The Father doesn't say anything like that, anything even remotely like that. He just runs to him and kisses him. There is a world of theology in the kisses of the Father to the Son. Just the kisses. Charles Spurgeon once preached a whole sermon, 7-point sermon, on the kisses that the Father gives to the prodigal son. Forgiveness is also joyful. Forgiveness is joyful. The tone, it's unconditional, it's joyful. The tone of this reunion between Father and Son is not the tone of a funeral. It's a festival. Right? The Father doesn't issue a rebuke, doesn't give a lecture. What does he do? He throws a party. The scene is so touching. The Father's been watching for the return of the Son, right? You can picture the Father every day watching the horizon. When am I going to see my Son? He knows exactly, right? Parents, you're watching a soccer game, right? You don't need to see your son's face to know, right? You know the way they move, right? You see him and you know immediately. This Father has been watching the horizon for his Son, for the way that his Son walks, right? And he sees him and he can't be still. He's so happy. He's so excited. Listen, there's a general rule. I think this applies in most cultures. It certainly would have applied in Middle Eastern culture. Old men in robes don't run. Okay? That's just a general rule in life. It's a pretty good one. And yet, this father is so overjoyed at the sight of his son that his own dignity goes right out the window, right? He does not care. He just wants to hug and kiss his boy. That's it. According to this story, God the Father, right? That obviously, that's who the Father is in this story. According to this story, listen, just hear this and believe it. Believe it. Believe it. God the Father is absolutely overjoyed and giddy to see you. Do you believe it? He pulls up his robe, jumps off the porch, and runs out. Do you know why? Because he's so happy to see you. That's how he feels when he sees you. Is that how you picture God's posture towards you? Those of us who struggle at times with low self-esteem have a hard time believing that God could feel that way about us. In fact, what we believe is that God's face just falls a little bit when he sees us, right? It's like when you open the door and you're expecting someone, but it's not that someone, it's someone else, someone that you weren't so excited to see. And you're like, oh, it's you. Hi. Do you want to come in? That's how I picture God feels when he sees me. He's like, all right, I got, yeah, okay, you can come in if you want, but it's not that great. Listen, if you think that God has that kind of like sort of tepid heart posture towards you, you're wrong. You're wrong. He's overjoyed to see you. And let me explain this to you. It's not because of who you are. It's not because of your worthiness to earn his approval. Right? It's simply because it's who he is. See, his love for you is not rooted in your character, it's rooted in his character. Right? That's the kind of God he is. He is a loving father. And he loves to see his kids come home in the spirit of humility and repentance. Even when they've been bad, he's glad to see them. In fact, parents, if your kid has been bad, where do you want them? Home, right? That's where a parent wants their kids, even if they've been bad. They want them home. He's glad when we come back to him. And I think also there's another reason here why the father runs off to greet his son. A reason that doesn't often get talked about. You can discuss it amongst yourselves and see if you agree, but here's a thought. I think that the father runs out and greets his son in order to protect his son from what? From the rest of the community. Because you know how the rest of the community can be, don't you? Right? I think that the father's protecting the son. I think that the son, when he came back after that escapade, would have been the object of scorn to the rest of the village. And they would have been shaking their heads and clucking their tongues and saying, well, he broke the rules. He broke the traditions. He sold that farmland. He humiliated his father. And people like that, they just wrecked the whole community. We don't need people like that here. He's not welcome here anymore. And the father says, no, you will not talk about my son that way. I won't have it. And he runs out there, and in front of everybody, he grabs that boy and hugs him and kisses him and makes sure that everybody in the whole community knows he is still my son and I still love him. And I want you to know that God feels that way about you as well. Final point, forgiveness results in sonship, not servanthood. A lot of Christians live as if the father accepted the terms when the prodigal son came home, right? As if the father said, all right, you can come back as a hired servant. And then they live their whole Christian life as if they're on God's payroll. They work hard. He pays them their salary. If they ever don't do good work, they get fired. God did not accept those terms when the son proposed them. God does not invite us to come back and be hired hands on his farm. He invites us to come and be sons and daughters at his table. Which is why he calls for the best robe. The best robe in the house. Who do you think had the best robe in the house? His. It was his robe. Hey, go get my best robe and put it on my boy. Servants don't wear their master's robes. Not even close friends wear their master's robes. Family, children, heirs, they're the ones that wear the father's best robe. And the ring signifies sonship. It's probably a signet ring. It symbolizes authority. The father is giving to the son the fattened calf. These are all symbols, right? Eating meat was a celebration in that culture. You didn't do it every day. You ate meat on feasts and holidays, especially the fattened calf, which was the best one. This is the very best that the father has in the whole house. And he's saying, now's the time. Bring it out. Let's do this. The father gives the younger brother the very best of everything, and the father expects nothing in return. No payment. The son came home completely empty-handed. The father filled the boy's hands with more gifts than he could possibly hold, and he expected nothing in return. And probably the greatest gift of all that the father gave to the son was these words. This, my son, was dead, and he is alive again.
He was lost, and he is found. My son. Can you imagine what that word felt like to that boy in that moment? My son. He called me son. And God, in his grace, receives each one of us like that, provided that we repent of our sin, that we recognize our need for a Savior, that we call out to him, that we return to him. He will pull up his robe. He will run to us. He will hug us and kiss us and say, my son, my daughter. Listen, these two things are true. Our sin is worse than we could possibly imagine. And God's love is deeper than we could possibly dare to hope. That is the message of this younger brother, this prodigal son. It isn't the only message in this story. And there is one more character in this story. And he thinks he's better than everyone else. And we will talk about him, Lord willing, next week. He needs grace too. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for this picture. And may it resonate in our hearts for a long, long time. Thank you for this dramatic picture of sin. May we understand at least a little better how serious sin is, and forgive us for times when we have taken it lightly. And thank you for this beautiful picture of your love. Love that is bigger and stronger than sin. Love that never gives up and never fails. Love that is willing to put itself on public display. Love that protects. Love that forgives. Love that endures. We thank you for this picture. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would hold on to this image of you. And in times when we're tempted to doubt it, or when we're tempted to think that your face falls when you look at us, I pray that you would remind us by your Spirit that that is simply not true. And that you are a God of love, and that you are a Father who loves to see and to be with his children. Amen.